Well, it's good to be with you here this morning and give you the second chapel lecture on our subject on gender, sexuality, and the church. And this morning, we're going to look at the topic, understanding and ministering to those who struggle with same-sex attraction. It's kind of like in a 25-minute time here, like trying to put the sun out with a squirt gun. But I'll just introduce some things. I really do want to point you to the resources over in the Davis Room in the book connection that'll be up through tomorrow. But you will never find as many resources from solid biblical approaches on same-sex attraction and homosexuality and gender and transgenderism and what parents should do when a child declares that he or she is gay. Just many, many resources, and most of them 40 and 50% off. So I really would encourage you to go to the Davis Room. And I want to highlight a couple of books. The president mentioned the testimony this afternoon of Rosaria Butterfield. That is just an amazing testimony, and I hope you will take the opportunity to come at 2 and come in with your ID card. Her testimony is also in this book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, and then a follow-up book on openness, unhindered. And that's more of a theological discussion of all of these issues that we have been talking about this week. Both of those books are in the Bruin store, as well as on some of the tables, and they're deeply discounted. And I really, really encourage you to get those because I cannot begin. I can only raise some questions and just quickly give you a very quick answer. But there are many other resources that will give you much more help in that. So we have a lot of questions we need to answer, and the first one is same-sex attraction the same as gay orientation? Freud rooted our identity in our sexual desires, and it's out of that declaration of Freud that a lot of the thinking today has come. Rosaria Butterfield, who is she is quite a scholar in her own right, and then of course she came out of lesbianism herself. She, when she came to Christ, she was a tenured professor of literature and women's studies at Syracuse University, and quite active in the LGBT arena in her area. And she writes this. She says, "Sexual orientation, or any other term that seeks to define humanity without recognizing our fallen nature." And I find in my own life and in the lives of people that I minister to that it is our lack of understanding of the robust nature of our flesh, our sin nature, and our lack of a robust understanding of what the gospel is in true repentance and grace and faith. And if we just kind of have I realize I'm bad sometimes, and I realize the gospel is good, and I'm saved, we're going to really have a hard time overcoming some of our sin habits. And her book on openness unhindered explores that more, as well as many of the other resources do as well. And one I would especially encourage you to get is called Killing Sin Habits by Stuart Scott, and it is a robust, very small booklet. We gave it away to all of the registered participants, but it is very helpful. But she says we cannot do this right without recognizing our fallen nature and the redemptive grace offered in Jesus Christ, and without that, we can only misrepresent humanity in the long run. And she also said this, "No one in the LGBT community from which I emerged would have ever claimed to have been born this way. We believe that sexuality was fluid. We claim psychological proof that gender and sexuality were social constructs, and as such matters of personal expression that can be changed, resisted, or shaped as our own individual sense of personal integrity and desire allowed." And what we have to understand is that all of us have a sinful orientation, and all of us have our own ways of expressing our sinful orientation. How our sin nature manifests itself is going to be different from person to person, depending on personality traits and gifts and talents and much of the kind of influences that have come our way. And I'll give you some testimonies of that in just a few moments. Sam Alberry, another man who has who was gay and writes in this field and has become a believer, says, "Desires for things God has forbidden are a reflection of how sin has distorted me, not how God has made me." And it's very important that we take a biblical narrative when we look at our troubles. And here's what happens. All of us are interpreters. We're interpreters from real little children. I remember when our youngest daughter, Michelle, was about to be born, Michelle Radford now, she was overdue, and my wife was overdue in the delivery. And our oldest daughter, Kirsten, was 4, and the doctor had told my wife in one of her checkups that if the baby doesn't come by Saturday, I'm going to induce her. So Kirsten, our 4-year-old, went to the CDC and announced that if the baby doesn't come by Saturday, she's going to be introduced. And we all know of funny little things that children say because they are interpreters, as we all are. We're trying to make sense and meaning out of what we hear based on what we know. And the world is trying to give us an interpretive grid. Here are what your desires are, here are what your feelings are, and that means this, and they're interpreting it for us. When we need to go to the Bible and find out how God interprets all of those things. And I want to contrast toward the end this morning a gay narrative with a biblical narrative. So what is the difference between gay attraction, identity, and lifestyle? And I'll take that up in just a few moments. Is same-sex attraction a product of nurture? In other words, it's something that we have learned because of influences in our life or because of nature. Somehow it's inborn or both, and we'll have some answers for that. A third question that we have to address in this issue, and again, I'm just raising the questions, giving you really quick answers, but there are much more in-depth answers written. Does the Bible condemn sinful desires if we don't act on them? And we have to step back and say, is it okay for me to have a desire to kill my neighbor as long as I don't carry it out? Is it okay for me to have a desire to sleep with someone other than my wife as long as I don't carry it out? Is it okay for me to covet my neighbor's house or his car or his boat or his cabin as long as I don't steal it from him or something? Well, the point is that I have legitimate desires as an image bearer of God, a desire to possess as part of the creation instilled mandate for us to take dominion of over the earth, but that's perverted by my sin nature and has to not just be restrained but replaced. And in all of these areas, we don't just stop practicing our sinful desires or restrain them, but I must replace them with a pursuit of holiness and a pursuit of relationship with God. The opposite of same-sex attraction is not heterosexual attraction. It is holiness unto the Lord. And we will battle our sinful manifestations and expressions in our own heart. We'll battle those the rest of our lives. But we can't give them any time and any countenance, and they must be resisted immediately, and we must flee youthful lust, as Paul says, and pursue holiness and righteousness. Can same-sex attracted Christians change, and what does that change look like? It looks like holiness unto the Lord. It looks like Christ-likeness. And again, I would commend to you Stuart Scott's book, Killing Sin Habits, that goes into in depth about how we go through that process. And we have to ask ourselves another question: what is a church to do? We as a church, as the church of Jesus Christ, should attract not merely those who agree with those, but those who need us. And we tend to attract, as we should, a lot of people who agree with us, whatever doctrinal persuasion we embrace. But the church ought to be a place where we attract people who actually need us and who feel comfortable there. I have said many times in our church, and our pastor has as well, that if we're doing our job in this community, there ought to be a lot of people in this church that don't look like us and think like us. And as our people interface with the lost in the community and minister to them and bring them in, they ought to find a very loving and compassionate body that is willing to take the Word of God and minister to them. So we have to ask ourselves, what if the reason a family leaves our church is because one of the teens is struggling with same-sex attraction, and the parents think that if it comes out, they would be rejected or ridiculed? And I hope that would not be the case. How would we respond if a gay couple came to church with two children in tow? Would they be shunned? Would we invite their kids to VBS with our kids? I hope we would do that. Would they be invited over for dinner or to a softball game or a Sunday school picnic? I hope we would do that. And if not, why not, assuming that they're not there trying to make a statement and have an agenda and are there to be disruptive? We ought to be willing to minister to anybody God brings across our path and ready to do so. So who are we talking about? I want to tell you this quickly, the stories of three young people that I dealt with. I was dean of students here for 29 years, and God brought a lot of people across our path during that time. And I'm changing the details and the names, and these happened 20 years ago, so you wouldn't know them anyway. Richard came to BJU from Northern Canada. Lived back in a logging community. His father ran kind of a hardware store providing supplies for loggers, and that's where you could get your chainsaw blades and all of that kind of thing. And his father was a great outdoorsman, and his older brother was as well. They fished and they hunted and backpacked and camped, and Richard couldn't stand that kind of stuff. God had gifted him with other talents and other sensibilities, and he just despised gutting a fish or dressing a deer. His mother was a music teacher, and he was very gifted musically, and so he was attracted toward that kind of those talents. And his father, from early on as a little boy, ridiculed him for that, called him a sissy and mama's boy and this kind of thing. And that cut Richard deeply, that he was rejected by his father, and made him feel very, very estranged and very, very different from his brother and from the other men around him. When he got into high school, Richard told me he felt like, I need a man to help me grow up and teach me what it is to be a man, but my dad won't have anything to do with me. So he joined the Boy Scouts, and he learned how to tie knots and camp and start fires and all those sorts of things. But one night on a camping expedition with seven or eight boys, the scoutmaster around a campfire taught all of the boys how to stimulate themselves sexually. And all of them participated in this. And that, of course, that compromised all of their consciences. And the scoutmaster, of course, was planning that none of them would say anything because all of them were guilty as well. And that really confused Richard. And over the course of the next couple of years, that scoutmaster ended up molesting every one of those boys, including Richard. And when that came out, did many years in prison. He may still be in prison. I don't know. But this was a very confusing thing to Richard. So he's trying to interpret that, make some meaning, some sense out of this. And one of the conclusions he drew as a young boy, as a young teen, was that if this man did this to me, there must be something about me that is attractive to other men, and maybe I'm gay. And so he began talking with other boys in his high school that he knew were like this, and they began experimenting with each other. And all the while, Richard, who was a believer from a young child, was just grieved in his conscience about what to do. And he actually came to Bob Jones University to be able to escape that environment and come down here and see if he couldn't find some kind of deliverance. And I made an appeal in orientation one time about this matter and just encourage young people to come and talk with one of us. We'd be glad to help them. And Richard and several others showed up. But what I want you to see is that Richard's desires, all he desired was a relationship with a man. He wasn't longing for sex with another man. He found out that relationship with another man, in this case, involved sex, and that was the price of relationship. And then that led him into a lot of confusion and experimentation. The same thing in a similar but different vein is Sheila. Sheila was abused by both her father and her brother growing up. And when she got to be a teen and started dating, several of the boys she was dating tried to take advantage of her, and she just learned to distrust every man. And relationships with women were much safer. They weren't this dangerous kind of relationship with some kind of a predator. And she made some, I don't recall how, but she made some connection with a woman in her community. It may have been through music lessons or something, I don't recall. And that woman showed her a lot of attention and a lot of compassion and was very, very empathetic with her about her abuse. And that woman led her into a lesbian relationship, and that led to some experimentation on her part. And again, she was very, very grieved spiritually and wondering what is going on. And that came out when she sought help here at BJU. Ty is another young man who didn't get into homosexuality by either one of those tracks. And by the way, there are many paths to these confusions. And I'm just showing you three. Ty got into pornography, heterosexual pornography, and soon he was into homosexual pornography and got into it just through the direct lust of his flesh. So here are two young people who are desiring relationship. They weren't desiring sex, but that's how it was, through that sexual thing that they got the relationships they wanted. So what is going on here? How are we to understand this? Are others to blame for the choices of these three children? Does your concept of how to treat homosexuals change when you know the stories? I hope that you're compassionate to begin with, but if you have a hard edge to you about it, I hope that stories will change that. These are real people. They're image bearers of God, and sometimes brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling are in bondage, and they need our help in the church. And does your concept change as you get to know them, and should it change? I want to give you just a brief primer on the human heart. James 1:14, and we're going to start talking a little bit about God's interpretive grid. He says every man, and that's all of us. This is entirely inclusive of all of us. Every man is tempted in whatever way when he's drawn away of his own strong desires. And as you saw, both with Richard and with Sheila, those desires weren't sinful desires for relationship. But they were very strong desires, and they were tempted. Whatever you really, really, really want is going to be where your flesh and Satan are going to trip you up, because you can't be tempted with stuff you don't want. I'm not tempted by passing roadkill on the highway. I don't stop for that. That is no temptation. There's nothing I want. I can be tempted with a filet mignon medium rare, but I can't be tempted with roadkill. You can't be tempted with something you don't want. So watch what it is that you really, really want, because that's where you're going to be tripped up. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own strong lust and enticed. Then when that lust hath conceived, when your will, this is a picture of a husband and wife coming together in that relationship, and when your will agrees with your desires and they come together, a sin is born out of that union of your strong desires and your will. And that sin, when it grows up, is going to bring forth death. Another key passage for understanding the human heart is Ephesians 2:3, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh. And there we're talking about our sinful nature, that flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So what happens is we all have natural desires that are actually customized by our mind. and through our experiences and the way we think and the way people teach us to think. So we can say our beliefs about our experiences customize our bodily desires. At the same time, our flesh corrupts those desires to pursue them in violation of the law of God. And what I want us to see, just some foundations, we were made to be influenced and responsible primarily by God, but we have other influences around us. We have the influences of others, as we saw with Richard and Sheila. And we have the influences of our circumstances, the people we grew up with, and the beliefs of those people, and the influences of the world around us. And then we have the influences of ourselves. We talk to ourselves. We deceive ourselves. And unless we are taking in the scriptures in huge doses, we will be changed by all of these other influences in ways we cannot even imagine. Dr. Bob Sr., the founder here, said there's not a problem of human living that cannot be solved with the Word of God if taken in big enough doses. And that doesn't mean a drive-by devotional, just reading a page out of a devotional. And I'm not saying that's a wrong thing to do, but to battle against the sinful desires of our flesh and learn what genuine repentance is, we need big doses of the Word of God. And I just want to give you a chart to show you how what something that begins that is not a choice often becomes a choice. And this is out of a book by Mark Yarhouse. There are a lot of things in his book. He's an evangelical writer in this field. There's some things that I think he ought to fine-tune a little better biblically, but I think I found this chart very helpful. That as a young person, both Richard and Sheila had attractions for relationship. That was not a choice. That was just a part of their growing up, part of their image-bearing aspect of God wanting relationship. But they began to feel different about things. How do I make sense of what I feel? And all of us have felt very different from the people around us. Junior high is a time for that. My most concern about whether I was manly enough was when I was in junior high and I couldn't do all the things in the gym that other people could do. And I didn't think I was something else, but I felt very different. And having three daughters who all went through junior high girls have a lot of worst days of their lives. And they can feel very, very different and estranged from everybody else. And so it's up to parents to help them interpret what that difference really is and what's going on and how to meet that. That is not a choice. But then there is something that does begin a choice. Oftentimes in the later teen years, choices of should I delay or refrain from sexual behavior? Should I experiment? Should I go onto the web and try to find out what's going on? Those are choices, and those choices are going to have amazing influence in their lives if they go to the wrong places. And there's an exploration that goes along with that. And now, what do I name myself? And how do I name my reality, what appears to be reality to me? It's actually self-deception. But what kind of a person am I? And instead of going to the Bible to find out who God says my identity is not that I am a sufferer of some kind. It's not that I am a sinner of some kind. My identity is that I am a child of the living God. And that flavors, that informs how I deal with my sin, and it informs how I deal with my suffering, my trials in life. And then there's a choice of disclosure. Who can I trust with what is going on? All of these are choices that lead most often in the wrong direction. And finally, a relationship choice. How can my desires for intimacy be met? So quickly, let me give you the gay narrative. This is their interpretation. Same-sex attractions reflect real differences between types of people, that is gay, straight, or bisexual. Whatever your attraction is, that is who you are. Rather than that is a self-deceived or an uninformed biblical evaluation and interpretation. These, and they also go on to say, these attractions accurately reflect your identity, your sense of self. They make that jump of logic, that connection. And number three, if your identity is gay, it makes sense to follow through and act on what you feel because you're merely expressing and enjoying who you are. All of those are based on lies. that are counter to God's view of the world. So the error is that your attractions determine your identity, and your identity justifies your behavior. And all of that is false because God has a different narrative. The biblical narrative is, I live in a broken world and I'm always going to experience losses. There are other important matters that are a part of my life, salvation, my gifts, my opportunities. I dare not limit my identity to an experience or a desire, an experience like an accident or to marital status or social, economic, racial groupings, or I dare not give it an unbiblical weight. Number three, who God says I am lies at the core of my being. I am a gendered, fallen, but redeemed child of God, forever loved by God. And as Rosaria Butterfield says, I live in chastity with unwanted homosexual desires. So no matter what my desires, I don't have to act upon them. I can always do what God commands with his help and can find fulfilling intimacy with God as I walk with him. Now, that seems like a lot of work, and it is a lot of work. Actually, for any of us changing, allowing God to change our heart from the inside out, changing our desires, the way we think, what we want, and our behaviors is a great deal of work. Peter says, give all diligence. That word in the Greek has a lot of sweat in it. There's a lot of effort, cooperative effort with God that you make in the transformation sanctification process. God does it all, but he requires our cooperation and our effort into that sanctification process. So there are competing narratives out there, and that's why it's so important for you here to think biblically, to get a biblical worldview while you're here. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have given to us all things that pertain to life, to eternal life, and to godliness in this life through the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess that we are far too complacent in the study and the meditation of your words and the pursuit of our great God. We pursue so many other things. And we pray that you would draw us to yourself and help us to draw near to you. You said you would draw near to us and to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts and let you transform us by your great grace. And we pray these things and ask them in the name of your loving Son, Jesus, whom we love. Amen.